We've been looking at a couple Sunday, few Sundays back, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there's six different graces. The main grace is talked about there is the grace of giving, and then he lists five other graces. We've looked at the grace of utterance, or being able to say the right things, and we looked at the grace of faith. This morning, we're going to look at the grace of knowledge. And as we look at these different graces, I want you to focus on the fact of God's enabling aspect of grace. Again, a lot of times we look at grace as relationship to our salvation and being forgiven of sin, and that is fabulous. That is significant. If that's all that anyone ever understood of grace, they're in great shape. But God wants us to go beyond, and he has so much more to richly bless us with. Now, as I was preparing this, I was thinking of especially in the idea of this idea of grace and knowledge, I was reflecting on different experiences and how that would relate. And I remember when I was way back in college, when I was first starting out, the summer after my first year at college, I had the wonderful opportunity to be logging with my cousins and my dad. And the first part of the week, I would be working on what's called the landing, where they drag all the trees in and you get to clean them up. And it's actually the most miserable job because it's dusty and hot and really fast and then really slow and very boring or very hectic, just extremes. But on Thursday afternoons and Fridays, I got to learn how to start falling timber. And my dad taught me and then set me loose with a chainsaw in the woods to go and fall timber for a day and a half. And I got decent at it. But when I was first starting, we were working in a patch of timber. If you know what lodgepole is, we were logging the lodgepole off of this state forest land that we had a contract on. And it was lodgepole that we were logging. It was all mature and needed to be removed. And in the midst of this lodgepole were these big Doug fir. And if you know what Doug fir looks like, they get 60, 80, 90 feet tall, the really tall ones, really big on the stump, and then they have big branches on them. As I was learning how to fall timber, I was next to one of these Doug fir, and I dropped a tree, and it got caught in the branches. Now, I realized the guys that were out there skidding the logs in would have to be going under these trees. I'm thinking, you know, that's not the safest thing to have one of these hung up. If it came down, it could hit them when they were setting a choker, when they're getting dragged the trees in. So, smart idea, I was going to take another tree and drop it into that tree and knock it loose. And that was such a good idea, I tried it four or five times. And when I was done, there's this little teepee of trees around this big, massive tree. I eventually decided, okay, I've got myself in a pickle that I can't get out. So I set my chainsaw down, turned it off, and I went and found my dad. And I explained the situation. He said, yeah, you are correct. This is not the safest situation. He says, I'm going to show you how to take care of it. So my dad gets me away, and he goes over, and he cuts the tree down. As the tree's falling, he finds a little spot, and he stands there. And, of course, at that point, I'm thinking, I've killed my father. I've put him in a situation. He's going to get squished, and there's no way he's going to survive. But he found the right spot, fortunately, and all the trees dropped around him, and he didn't get squished. So fast forward a few more years. Actually, it was the next summer. And it was the same year that first time they just let the fires burn in Yellowstone. And that was all of western Montana was on fire. And you weren't able to work in the woods. It was too much of a fire danger for you to start something on fire, so you weren't able to do that. So I did the naturally next best thing. I got a job cutting hotline or fighting forest fires. So here I'm a 19-year-old kid with a chainsaw fighting forest fires and dropping trees wherever I wanted to. It was a great job to have. At one point, as I was cutting the trees down, we came to a point and the forester stopped the whole progress. I had a parade of 40 people behind me, and I had a guy carrying my gas jugs. I was like the top of the line guy there. It was a pretty good situation for a 19-year-old kid. But he stops the whole progress because he's come the opposite way. He's looking, mapping out the direction that the line is going to go. And he says, we have a situation. I want to see if you can take care of it. And he walks me up. Here's this big old bushy tree. And there's four or five trees that have burned off the stump and fallen into it. He says, can you cut that tree down safely? Of course, at 19, you go, yes, I can. Now, the reason why I could is not because I just thought, hey, I can figure this out. I knew how because I had been shown how. I went over there, and just to make a long story short, I cut the tree down, and if you're wondering, I didn't get squished. I survived. I made it through there. I had knowledge to be able to deal with the situation. Now, God has grace for us in the area of knowledge as well, and it's much more important than that knowledge that we can gain from experience. In fact, a lot of people, that is the grace that they're thinking of, is they look at the grace knowledge they get from God as in something that he just gives to them through life experience. They interpret their relationship through experience. We're going to look at a couple, we're going to really only have 2 points to the message this morning in this understanding of this idea of the grace of knowledge. And let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the message. Dear Heavenly Father, as I come before you, I want to thank you for your grace in us. You enable us in so many ways. And as we look into this grace of knowledge, I just ask that you would challenge us in this area, that we would be transformed and changed by how you work and how you guide in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you know I normally just spend all the time in one passage and going through that. I'm going to sort of depart from that trend. If you would turn to Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at a couple of different passages in this idea. And there's two different ideas of this grace of knowledge. And first of all is this idea, and we're going to look at it in the idea of revelation. There's two types of revelation. There's two types of ways that knowledge is available to us as human beings. And the very first one is this idea of general revelation. That's a very theological term, but it means just that revelation that we can turn around and we can look at and we can see in nature. Specifically, normally we use the term general revelation as referring to the ability to observe nature and understand the existence of God. General revelation also fits under that idea of common grace. And there's a way that God has created us with rational minds that are able to look at our surroundings and interpret and understand rationally what is going on. Now, in regards to this knowledge, and things that fit under that is being able to have medical discoveries, the discoveries of vehicles. If you think about it, the existence that we have now, if you go back 200-300 years, it is phenomenal. We have lifestyles now that, if you think of Louis XVI, he was an extravagant, wasteful ruler there in France. And yet, all of us, other than having the Palace of Versailles, live in a much more exuberant way than what he lived. That is from people gaining knowledge. And there's that sense of common grace that comes with it. In more particular, I want to look at this idea of this common grace or general revelation in regards of how it works with God. First of all, I want to look at the sufficiency of general revelation. In verses 18 through 20, let's go and read, starting in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." When we look at this idea of this general revelation, there is a grace of knowledge where we can look at the environment around us, we can look at existence, and we can understand who and what God is. We can understand that he has divine power. Now, it's one of the things that is an assault on this general revelation is, of course, the very common and predominant idea that everything just happened and it evolved. And this indicates one of the deficiency of general revelation. Because as we see in the situation, as we look in the verses 18 through 20, God has revealed all these things through his creation. Now, it's not specific, it is general, but we can look and see. It is silliness. We can even look in a telescope and look at cells. It is interesting with all the science and efforts that mankind has made. There's this thought that there was lightning and chemicals that mixed together, and finally there was some amino acids, and those amino acids finally got together and created a cell, and then so on and so on, and they just went on down the way, and we ended up with all this life and complexity that we see around us. The reality is, even with all the technology and intelligence and everything that we've been working on all these years, there has yet to be a cell, there has yet to be an instance where mankind has taken something inorganic and made something organic out of it. Now, if there was ever a situation where in a laboratory somebody was able to manufacture a cell and put it together, and it has not happened yet. The closest that has ever came is putting a bunch of chemicals together and hitting it with some electricity, and they siphoned off some amino acids. The only way that they could get those amino acids is that they siphoned them off, because if they left them in the tank, they would be destroyed. But even if mankind was able to, in a laboratory, create a cell and put together a cell that functioned and lived, it would actually be a testament to this idea of general revelation. Because what they would be proving is something that is living needs a creator. General revelation is great for saying, hey, God must exist. But it's insufficient because of a basic reason. And we look at that, the midpoint there. In fact, 18 starts off with, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is a holy God, we learn from this. And there is wrath for sinfulness. And why is that? Because man is without excuse. Because it says, for what can be known of God is plain to them, because God has shown it. Why do we not comprehend this as mankind? Because it says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Because of the fallen nature of mankind, general revelation is not sufficient. We will not look at creation and say, hey, I need to worship God in holiness and righteousness. It should be enough, and let me say this. Go and turn to Psalm 19. And as we turn to Psalm 19, I'm going to read the first six verses here, and then we'll stop for a second. It should be sufficient for us to look out in creation and say, hey, God exists. He's an orderly God. He is a powerful God, and I need to seek him in order to worship him. That is not mankind's heart. Mankind tends, and if we wanted to continue in Revelation or Book of Romans, we'd find out the tendency of mankind is to turn around and worship the creation. Without going too far on this, materialism is simply that. It's not having stuff. It's not having coveting and envying, though those things are part of it. It's simply looking around and existing as if this is the end-all and be-all. It's not looking past the material. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, it says to the, we won't read the beginning part here. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and the words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Like a strong man runs his course with joy. His rising is from the ends of heaven, his circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. There's this universally available general revelation of who God is because of his handiwork, but it is insufficient, which brings us, and the psalmist doesn't end there. Hey, look at nature and worship God. Look at verse 7. The law of God is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. General revelation is great, but general revelation needs specific revelation to have an impact and change because of the fallenness of man's heart. Even once we become believers, we need special revelation. We need God's revelation to order and direct our lives. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. As we turn there, we're going to drop down to chapter 1, verses 16 and following. When we think about the difference between general revelation and everything that we can pile under that, all the knowledge that we're able to attain and figure out, rationally deduce and put together, it pales in comparison to special revelation. There are certain things that we can never understand apart from God saying, this is the way it is. We are limited in our capacity to see and understand. I'm not going to go too far on this, but the whole system of thought, and there's a whole variety, there's at least five different branches of psychology. One of the things that is so striking about secular psychology literally means the study of the soul. Basic premise of all beginnings of secular psychology is man doesn't have a soul. He is material, and that's all he is. So you have a whole system of thought that is studying the soul that doesn't even believe it exists, which is kind of ironic. The reality is, no matter how much we observe behavior and try to understand man as human beings, there's things that we're not going to understand apart from God, who is our creator, explaining and showing us what they are. I want to look at the special revelation. Now, first, in chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths, when we had made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, the very first thing, as we see here, the Apostle Peter begins talking about this special revelation, and he's going to be looking more specifically at special revelation as he gets deeper in it. By the way, as he's talking about here, he references back the transfiguration that him and James and John got to see. When they got to see Jesus Christ transformed into all of his glory. And he uses that to point forward to something that is a coming event that all of us as believers need to be looking forward to. And that is the return of Christ. Christ came the first time. He was transfigured as a looking forward to the time when he comes in full glory and majesty. And he looks and he says, hey, the reason why I tell you this is I got to experience it. Now, I don't know about you, but in the past I've thought, wouldn't it have been great? Don't you ever get a little jealous or envious of the disciples and the apostles? Wouldn't it have been great to be able to walk with Christ? They got to sit and listen to Christ teach. They got to spend years with him, hours listening to him and watching him. Now, it sounds like Peter's starting off that way and say, hey, this is, I have a one-upman on you because I got to see it. But that's not even Peter's point as he's talking about that. In verse 17, it says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." By the way, it does seem that Peter is more struck, not by the transfiguration of Christ, but by the voice of God the Father authenticating the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, hold on to this transfiguration and this glory that Christ has here, because we're going to see this as we go into another portion of 2 Peter here. But as we continue on, I want us to see that eyewitness account sounds great and wonderful, but Peter shows us that there's something even more spectacular than experience. Again, as I said, there's a lot of people that live and they think the Christian life, they evaluate their Christian life about their religious experiences. Now, it's a good thing for us to experience things that God has had for us to experience, but there's something that is beyond and more important than experience. In verse 18, it says, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." But look what he says in verse 19. "For we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." He says, that is great and wonderful for all those that were contemporaries of Jesus Christ to have seen him and heard him, to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. It would be very easy to say, hey, it would be greater, it would be easier as a Christian to walk in faith and to live the Christian walk that I should walk. But Peter says, and I like the King James the way it reads, we have a more sure word of prophecy. He says, we have something better than seeing it with our very own eyes. There's something better. And what he is referencing is the very word of God. When it comes to our own Christian walk, when it comes to our living and breathing out the word of God is quick, it's powerful. The word of God is what we need, and we have the special revelation of God. Look what it says here. We do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place. We'll reference this at the very end in a moment. Till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The word of God has the capacity, not just for the external eyewitnesses that they got to experience. The word of God has the ability to enter into our life and change us from the inside out. Look what he says, and he describes the origin of the scripture, and this shows the importance of it. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now, there's two understandings or translations that people take with this. The first one I'm going to give you, I think, is actually implied by the actual proper interpretation here. It's one take on this verse is that the scripture is of no private interpretation. In other words, it's my own interpretation. Well, you may interpret this passage this way, but I interpret it this way. And to each your own, whatever you want to believe. There is a theological term called perspicuity of scripture. And I dare you to try to use perspicuity 5 times today in sentences and see what people give you an impression of. But perspicuity is a theological term that's meant that the scripture is meant to be understood. It is meant to be clear. The scripture is something that as we read it, yes, there's going to be things that we struggle with. There may be things that are hard for us to understand. But generally, the scripture is straightforward. In fact, a lot of times people go to the book of Revelation and think, oh, this is such a difficult book. But if you go through and you just read it and you understand it with just normal grammatical, historical uses, it's a very easy book to understand. God's revelation is meant to be understood. And that's usually the first take on this verse. But the word interpretation here comes from a word. And it sounds very much like 2 Timothy 3:16, talking about the word of God being God-breathed. It's the picture of a ship with a sail, and that sail being filled with the wind. The word of God And this is the amazing thing with the scripture. Was the word of God written by God, or was it written by men? And of course, the answer is yes. Because God used men to write perfectly his word. It is an amazing situation. The word of God is amazing, and it's something that we've been given. We have a superior situation compared to the Old Testament saints. We have the completed word of God. We have a superior situation to those that were eyewitnesses of Christ. We have the written word of God. We have a superior situation to even the early church because we have the complete written word of God. He took holy men, used their vocabulary, used their experiences, used everything that was built in their life to bring about the exact words that he wanted to be written down. That is amazing. Only a great God could bring that about. By the way, there's an application for us as believers. Though we're not going to pin the word of God is complete. God is preparing and doing things in our lives now. There's experiences, good, bad, some neither good nor bad, that we're experiencing that God is using to prepare us to be used somewhere else in his work in ministry. We have the word of God. It's been prepared. And that is one thing that makes it so spectacular, is this is exactly what God wants for us. We have everything that we need. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And once again, this wasn't the idea that somebody was a robot and wrote out the word of God. It meant that God had prepared them, and he did guide and work in their lives that the exact words were written, but they were also the words of those that were writing. It is amazing work of the Holy Spirit and amazing work of God. By the way, going back to this and countering special revelation with general revelation, isn't there oftentimes the tendency to want to argue someone into heaven when it comes to evangelism? Again, most people that are unsaved, they believe in evolution. And that's what they go with. And yet, we will never argue someone into heaven. What God is always going to use, and if you want to see God work on hearts and minds, the Holy Spirit uses the word that the Holy Spirit inspired. We need to use God's word in unsaved people's life if we want to see them converted and changed to the Lord. Let's jump up for this last segment here as we're looking under the special revelation. It says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, when it comes to this idea of the grace of knowledge, we need to be careful that our knowledge and our understanding of the scriptures is not some exalted Bible trivia situation. I don't know if you've ever taken Bible trivia quizzes on your phone or you've played Bible trivia games. That's great to be able to answer those questions. But that is not what God's aim for us in this gift of knowledge is. Yes, it's great to know how many books of the Bible is, and it's great to know how to pronounce the book of Malachi. That's the only Italian writer in the Old Testament. Those things are great and wonderful. But God has something more for us. Now, by the way, look, it says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. There's several of the graces, love and faith, and in this case, knowledge. Are areas that as we grow in these, they have the indication that as we grow in this grace, it's going to help us grow in other graces. Grace is going to expand and unfold in our life, and that's what he's talking about here. May grace and peace, and there's two types of peace when we talk about God, peace with God, that comes from understanding who Jesus Christ is, putting our faith and trust in him. There's peace with God, and there's the peace of God. As believers, we need the peace of God that only comes by trusting and relying upon Him. That is going to be multiplied, as it says here, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, it's very interesting, the word here, knowledge of God, there's many different words for knowledge, but there's two basic words in the New Testament. Gnosis, in fact, if you've ever heard of the Gnostics, they use that, that's the Greek word that was used to describe them. It's just the idea of knowledge. In this word is a combination. In Greek, there's a habit of them taking a preposition and slamming it in front of another word, and it changes the meaning slightly or entirely. This word is epignosis. It has the idea of a full and complete knowledge. A knowledge that isn't just something experience. It's not a knowledge that is just factual, but it's a knowledge that is based on fact and knowledge that is translated into experiencing and living out. So where does the rubber meet the road here when it comes to the special revelation? God's design for His Word is for us to understand and know who Jesus Christ is in a full and real way. Not just knowing about Christ, not just knowing what Jesus would do, but doing what Jesus would do in the various circumstances of life. I was going to stop on verse 2, but look at verse 3. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Look what it says, the first three words, His divine power. Word here, divine power, the idea of power is dunamis. We get the word dynamite from, which gives you a real bad idea of what this word means. Dunamis is not explosive power, it's the power to be able to do. When it comes to the things that God has directed and the things that God has taught in His scriptures, when it comes to living like Christ lived and being like Christ, it's easy to say, I can't do that. Have you ever come to a command or directive in the scriptures and say, I can't do that? Well, that's true in and of yourself. But the reality is, God has given us His divine power. We can do all things through Jesus Christ. And we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. We can do what the Scripture is because of the grace of knowledge. And it's not just, again, the grace of knowing the facts of the Scripture. It's the grace of understanding the truth of the Scripture and living out that Scripture in a faithful way. As we come down here, we looked at the two different ideas, general revelation. It's great and wonderful. We can worship God as looking at it, but it's not going to be enough to save. We looked at the special revelation, which is fantastic, something designed for God for us. But what do we need to do in response to this idea of special revelation? One of the things that Peter tells us is we'll do well to pay attention as to a light shining in a dark place. There's three things that we need to do in response to God's word. First of all, pay attention. When we're coming, and this is preaching to the choir because we're all here paying attention to God's word. But that's not enough. Sunday mornings are not enough. Even if we have Sunday morning and we have adult Bible study, that's not enough. We need to be feeding on God's word. Well, I can't carry my Bible anywhere. Isn't that used to be able to be said. I don't know. I have more Bibles in my pocket than I have on my bookshelves. That's an amazing thing that we live in. We can read the Scriptures and be changed by it. And by the way, we don't remember everything we read. But when you're washing your hands, not all that water stays on that hand, does it, as it cleans off our hands. We need to be paying attention to God's word. We need to be pondering God's word. Once we pay attention, We need to think about it and meditate on it. And the biggest thing is, we then need to put it to use. That's knowledge. As we've heard it, we've understood it, and now we put it into action. We need to apply it. Now, this is a very simple sermon. We could have actually probably done it very simply. My wife, when she was teaching children's church, I remember one of the songs they always sing. Read your Bible and pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. This is a very simple sermon. What is the message? We need to be in our scriptures, and we need to be living it out. Just encouragement. We have the very power of God. The divine power of God, and part of this passage was talking about Christ's transfiguration. One of these days, we're going to be glorified just as he was glorified. That is going to happen. But right now, he wants us to live out that eternal life. Yeah, we won't have the external glorification, but we can be glorified in the way that we live through his word. Let's go and close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as I come before you, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's quick and powerful. I thank you that it can change us and make us into your Son's image. Let us live that out. Let us understand it and know it, but let us also live it. Lord, wherever we're falling short in that, I just ask that you convict us. Lord, if our reading and our setting of the scripture isn't what it should be, I just ask that you challenge us in that we could grow and be more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.